his podcast, Designed for Life. This is the third in the series titled, A Decade of Destiny. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, The Roaring Twenties Revisited.
A couple of weeks ago, I suggested that we are revisiting the Roaring Twenties. Not the 1920s, but the 2020s. And that quite possibly this could be a decade of destiny, much like the 1920s influenced the past century. The 2020s at current are seeing all kinds of trends that are calling into question what direction we are headed as a society, as a culture, and even as a world. We could be in a state of decline culturally, or even worse, decadence and degeneration. Or God could be letting us as his church step up and make this one of the greatest decades of all times, a decade of destiny. What will determine if this decade is one of decline or destiny? You will. It's really up to you. It's your choice. And it's quite possible that someone next to you could be in decline, while God could be leading and growing your life. Unfortunately, that's the reality of the fact, isn't it? Because God has given us free agency. All of us have the power to choose the direction and ultimately the destiny that we will take in life. The difference of your choices, boy, oftentimes it's night and day. We are this week heading into the equinox. If you follow the seasons and your calendar will tell you that as of Wednesday, we are transitioning from summer solstice to autumn. And an interesting experiment to verify the fact, on Wednesday morning when you get up, if you get a chance first thing in the morning, catch a road that's heading east. And you'll notice the sun is exactly on line, the east-west quadrant. Turn around that evening, head west. Maybe you had to do so in the last couple of nights. You're going to have to get your sunglasses or visor out because the sun is setting on exactly what we would see as the east-west line. It's the equinox as it arrives this Wednesday. Light and darkness, equal noctis, night in Latin, equinox. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about day and night, about light and darkness. The first thing that God did when he created the world was to make light. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there's plenty of people who call into question the Bible right from the first get-go there. God. And yet science is struggling, as of recent discoveries in science, to cover for what has been assumed to be true, scientifically, humanistically, without reference to God or the divine. Albert Einstein's physics has demonstrated repetitively and overwhelmingly that time had a beginning. The Big Bang theory technically blew a hole in what was for centuries an assumption of those who did not believe in the beginning God, that believed that everything came into being without reference to God. And the Big Bang demonstrates that there was a definite time when this universe came into existence, and therefore the earth and the matter, or the world's matter, is not eternal. It's time limited. Another great discovery here in this last 50 years is the field of genetics. And genetics has added to what was the ancient equation of reality. Matter plus time, it has added the area of information. The genetic code and the decoding of such has revealed so much about what we understand in terms of and even how we treat modern diseases and medicines. Genetics. And genetics, because it is a language of itself, gives evidence to intelligence. Invariably, where you find language, you find intelligence. And so scientists who are trying to deny what Scripture has emphatically declared from the start, in the beginning God, have come up short in trying and describing how do we explain the intelligence, the potential intelligence behind the genetic code. The first thing that God did when he made the world is he created light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness covered the depths of the deep. The Spirit of the Lord hovered over the water. Next line. Then God said, let there be light. Hey, I got you on that one. I think I stepped on somebody's toe. I saw a couple, a little spiritual awakening in the back row back there. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good. Next line. And he separated the darkness from the light. That is so significant because you find that theme, the strand of darkness and light throughout the Bible, the separation of the two. Why? Because God is light. In him there is no darkness whatsoever. And the people who walked in darkness, we're told in Isaiah, have finally seen a great light, the light of God. Paul himself, referring to that same idea, says, you were once in darkness, Ephesians 5, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. Live out your identity as light, not darkness. Live as children of the light. I want to suggest to you, regardless of which way the culture in this generation goes, it has no bearing or should not have bearing on how you live and how I live and the way that we finish out not only this decade, but our lives. That is if we are in line with him, living in the light as he is in the light, as he has told us to do. I was at the dentist here, I was at the eye doctor here a while ago, and you know, they got your eyes and they're looking in these little things and they're turning and he can't see a thing. He's asking me to read letters and I couldn't see anything. And then all of a sudden, he turned up the light and everything was clear. I could read it plain as day. The difference that light makes has everything to do with the power of perspective. You see, you respond to reality not as it is, unfortunately, but rather as you perceive it. And too often, because we're in the dark, we don't see clearly, we do not experience reality as it ought to be experienced, as God has designed us to live it. Jesus said it like this, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. The eye is the lamp of the body. The way that you see, your focus, your perspective, your attitude influences the way that you live, the outcome of your life. Your perspective is always directive. The eye is the lamp of the body. Two prisoners looked out behind bars. One saw mud, the other saw stars. What was the difference? Perspective, focus, same circumstances. Two different focuses. The eye is the lamp of the body. God has given you the power to focus your life on that which you choose. And the outcome ultimately will be determined by that, the direction that your life takes and ultimately your destiny, as well as ours in plural. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me, next line, will never walk in darkness. That's what I love about Jesus Christ. He always speaks in absolute terms. Don't you hate a know-it-all? I mean, somebody that thinks they know everything. Suddenly you encounter in Jesus Christ somebody who pretends to say, I do. And we have to decide, does he or doesn't he? And so he says these things that are absolutes, absolute claims about himself. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, that's an absolute, not anyone comes to the Father but by me. Jesus says, all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to, how much authority? As if he were all powerful. Who could that be except God? Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me, absolute, will never walk in darkness. Now, you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, if we're candid with each other, would admit from time to time, I've stepped out into the dark. Have you? The reason is because you weren't following Jesus. You stay in step with him, and you'll never walk in darkness. Regardless of the direction the culture and the world goes, this decade before us, God would have you and I to walk steadily, consistently, in the light of Jesus Christ. Whether this is a decade of darkness and deterioration for our society makes no difference as to who you are becoming and how you and I will ultimately live. Wow. The light of the world has invited you and I to join him, to have our lives and our worlds enlightened by him, and to live out this decade in light rather than in darkness. You know, there's a lot of conspiracy talk about these days. Have you noticed that? Anybody caught wind of any? I think it's time that Christians and churches start conspiring. A conspiracy typically has the idea of something bad, doesn't it? They're conspiring to commit murder or whatever. Well, I think we need to change the definition of the word. I think we need to conspire as Christians. We need to plan out good things, maybe even great things, that God wants to do in our generation, in this decade, maybe even this year yet. And then step out in faith to see him accomplish just that. I'm going to suggest for this congregation, as we think about this decade here, the next 8 or 10 years, something that I'm calling the 2030 Initiative. We're going to look at the year 2030, and I want to ask ourselves, by faith, what is it that God could possibly do in and through us in the next 6, 8, 10 years? And if that could be so, what would it take from us to accomplish those things, to set our sights just on this decade and to work corporately towards what we believe God is calling us to do? We'll kick off next Sunday. Actually, after the sermon, I'm going to invite a group over for coffee next door, and I'm going to put together a survey that actually is going to spell out what I think are some of the basic areas that we need to rethink. We are church as a congregation, as we look at the future and as we ask ourselves, what is God doing and what could he possibly do through us in this decade of destiny? Boy, I hope you'll join us in the process. I think you'll be encouraged. I know I will be. This morning, I'd like to shift gears and finish off actually introducing what will be a sermon series for the fall, as we gear up for this autumn and beyond, finishing out the year. I'd like to go to the Gospel of Luke. If you have a Bible in hand, just for a second, join me, if you would, in the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter. Page over to the New Testament, just past Matthew and Mark. You'll find Luke there. In chapter 1, I want to ask and answer a question in the next several months. What kind of a Savior do we serve? What kind of a Savior is he? How well do I know, how well do you know Jesus Christ? If he is, in fact, the light of the world, and if, in fact, we are following in his train, if you're in step with him and I am, boy, we've got something excellent to offer the culture, our generation. But you need to follow him. And we need to know how to do that. And we need to go back and receive instructions from him in his word. What kind of a Savior is he? The first answer to that question, he is a historic person. He's an actual being. He's someone who existed on planet Earth, who lived his life just like you and just like me. He's a real live guy. And interestingly enough, Luke gives us a locus for his life in history. He gives us an address and a zip code as to when he existed on planet Earth. He does us a great favor. And so we'll start there this morning in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. He writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." The word, a code word for Jesus Christ, isn't it? "Therefore," he says, "since I myself have carefully investigated everything," he said, "it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Jesus tells us, "I'm presenting to you Theophilus." Who is Theophilus? We're not told. But we know the word Theophilus means God lover, loved by God. And I would suggest in some sense, vicariously, that's all of us. And by reading this orderly account of Luke, as he has investigated everything, we can gain greater knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he offers to you and I, even in our day, in our generation, so that you may know for certain the things that you've been taught. Next line, verse 5. "In the time of Herod, king of Judea," Jesus is about to make his appearance in history, and he's going to arrive at the time of King Herod. Now, if you study Roman history, you realize that King Herod was appointed by Mark Antony in 37 BC. And so he began his rule as what is called the king of Judea. It ended with his death in 4 BC. Hold on to that date. That's very significant as to the person of Jesus Christ. If you pick up in chapter 2 there in the same book, Luke chapter 2, more detail is added as we approach the birth of Christ. "In those days, Caesar Augustus," Caesar now emperor of Rome. We know that Caesar Augustus himself served from 27 BC to 14 AD. So now we've got an intersect, two lines that we can bring together that will help us date at least the birth of Christ, the time of his appearance. But thankfully, Luke gives us more detail. He gives us more specifics about his address and his zip code in history. He said, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken in the entire Roman world." In parentheses, this was the first census. He's talking about that census. We know that in that time, under Caesar Augustus, there were three censuses taken. The first in 8 BC, the second in 2 BC, the third in 6 AD. And Luke says this was the first census. So we are BC at this point, aren't we? That was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And he says everyone went to his hometown to register. Jesus Christ comes on the scene at the time of King Herod, while Caesar Augustus is ruling. And it was before the first census, or at the time of the first of those three censuses that were taken under Caesar Augustus' rule. Now, interestingly enough, if you page forward one more, we get some more a series of details that help us to date the time that this historic person, Jesus Christ, was born and has begun now his ministry. Luke chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Following Caesar Augustus, we have Tiberius Caesar, who picks up where Caesar Augustus leaves off in 14 AD. This is in the 15th year of his reign. So you do the math and you've got 29 AD, don't you? Is the time that this real person in history began to preach, began his ministry, as Luke will tell us here. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Boy, we know that Pontius Pilate governed Judea. We know this from secular history, from 26 AD to 36 AD, a period of about 10 years. And you'll recall at the end of the book, he's the one who will try Jesus Christ before the Jews, Pontius Pilate. So we know that Jesus is on the scene during the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, which is 29 AD, and will ultimately be tried by Pontius Pilate, who is the governor of Judea. Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. Now, this is Herod's son, his brother Philip, another son of Herod the Great, the previous Herod, is tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius is tetrarch of Abilene. So he gives us details about what was happening in the secular world, in the Roman scene at the time of Jesus, not his birth in this case, but his appearance as the Christ, as a minister. But more than that, he tells us this was during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Wait a minute, there's only one high priest. Why are there two mentioned? Because Annas, we know from Roman history, was deposed by the Roman government because they saw him as a traitor to Rome. He was true to Judaism. And therefore, they placed in his stead the son-in-law, whose name was Caiaphas. And yet the Jews, most of the conservative Orthodox Jews, held to the rule of Annas as their true high priest. He says it was then that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. Wow. What kind of a savior do we serve? We serve a historic person. He's a real live person. And his life is divided history, B.C., before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, Jesus Christ. And his impact is undoubtable as to the destiny of the world and all peoples, because he presents himself on the scene as a human being in our time-space reality. And Luke, in essence, as we open this book, just tells us, this is when he came. This was who was in power at the time. If it were to happen today, and we were to do it in our context, he would say, during the rule of Joe Biden. I know you can take that as you would. While Gretchen Whitmer was governor of Michigan and Dave Minard was president of the Gilead Lake Association. Okay, we're getting real specific here, aren't we? It was then that it happened, as he does in Luke. Jesus Christ is a real life person. He's living and breathing on planet Earth. He's come with a great mission, and he's invited you and I to join him. The rest is history. It's history. It's his story. I like the way this unknown poet describes his life. Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he worked as an itinerant preacher. Never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never set foot inside a large city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from his own home place. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still young, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of his best friends denied him. Another one turned him over to his enemies. And he went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property that he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. But then he continues. 19 long centuries have come and gone. And today, he is the centerpiece of the human race. He's the leader of the column of progress. And I'm far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings who ever reigned put together have not affected life on planet Earth as powerfully and as wonderfully as has this one solitary life. You know who that is, don't you? It's Jesus Christ. And as we look into the future and as we ask ourselves, what will become of us? Where are we headed? What's next? God knows. He's got it under control. And he's asking you one thing, as he always does, will you trust me? And that decision on your part and on my part will determine your destiny from here on out. Where you're seated this morning, why don't you bow your head with me as we finish up? Scott, I'll invite you to come on up as you'll close for us. The light that shined in the darkness, Paul says it's the same light that shines within us, the light of God in our lives. And he teaches us to walk in the light as he is in the light, so that we have fellowship with one another. And in him we find the light of life, as John describes it in his gospel. It's all centered on one man, Jesus Christ. What kind of a savior do we serve? He's a historic person. He really lived in our time-space reality. And as we go back and as we look into the things that he said and did, you and I will be challenged to join his band, modern-day disciples, to follow in his train. This morning, why don't you affirm your willingness to do just that, if that's true for you? Just in your own words, in your heart, would you acknowledge that you recognize him as the light of your world? And would you volunteer yourself to follow him so that you'll never walk in darkness? Lord, we thank you for this day. It's a celebration day for us, a little out of the ordinary. But even so, it is in line with what you've called us to be and to do. We are to be your people. We are to love one another. We are to exalt Jesus Christ. We are to attend to the needs of those in this fellowship and beyond. And we are your representatives in our generation. And so I ask that as we go today and as we gear up for the fall, both individually and as a congregation, I ask for your grace to be evident within our lives. Fortify us in a way that will be obvious to others around us. We're your followers. We're walking in the light. And even our lives could be used by you to enlighten them. That's our prayer today. And we thank you for your mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for the food and for those who have prepared it. I pray that you would bless our meal. We celebrate good things that you have done and the confidence that we have for the future in you. Thank you for the friends who've joined us this morning. Bless them for having been here, we pray. In all these things, always and only may we give you your due honor, glory, and praise. That's our prayer today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.